Let us open with prayer. Since last week and this week, we'll be talking about John's Gospel some. We'll begin with the collect for his day. We pray. Merciful Lord, cast the bright beams of your light upon your people, that being instructed in the doctrine of your prophets and apostles, such as the evangelist John, we may come to the light of everlasting life. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, the handout is the same this week as last week. I put a 4 or 5 on the end of each table. Trusting if you were actually a note taker, you'd probably have yours in a notebook. But it's the same handout, and some are at the end of each table. I'm going to review a little bit about what we did last week, since it's tying directly in for this week. And what we began last week was a class or a course. What's all the talking? Come on, people. Seriously, it's hard to talk. We began a course entitled The Chronicles of the Messiah. And we were going to be looking at the narrative of the life of Jesus, from his birth all the way to his ascension. But the way we were going to do that was not just by looking at the gospel accounts, certainly doing that, but looking to see how the Torah and the prophets were the backbone of how they wrote, the words they chose when they wrote them, as well as who Jesus was as the Messiah. And so last week we began by looking and reading Genesis 1:1-5 and John 1:1-5. And I'll go ahead and read those again to kind of get everything grounded once again. Genesis 1:1-5. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And today we should get to discussing that concept, because he says there, "Let there be light," but yet if you look over in verse 14 and so forth, the fourth day is where he creates light. You know, the stars, the moons, the luminaries, everything we think of as light is not being created here in verse 3. So what is this light? And it's going to tie into what John is talking about. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then in John 1, we have verses 1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay, in other words, that Greek word there is also means overpower, but it's hinting that there was a separation that darkness could not creep into the light's territory, and vice versa. So that idea of separation that you heard in the Genesis account. And so we began by then asking ourselves, and a way I think can help you look at it is the way the apostles were taught to study the Word of God. Okay, now this is the way they're taught. Again, this is the way little Jesus would have been taught when he was growing up. Okay, how they were taught to study the Word of God, which we can imagine would carry over into how they interpret it and then teach it to us, is kind of equivalent to what we call a hypertext or a hyperlink. They were the original hyperlinkers. Now, what is a hypertext or a hyperlink? Well, if you're searching the internet and you're at a web page and all of a sudden you come to something and it's written in blue with an underline underneath it, what happens when you wave your mouse over it? Usually lets you know, hey, I can click this, right? And so when you click it, what happens? It shoots you off to another page, or it'll pop up another page or an information box. And it tells you more about that specific word. It gives you way more background on that to kind of ground you in what you're reading, in case you are kind of reading through something. Maybe you're on Wikipedia and you're reading through an entry and you're kind of like, well, what's that reference? And it happens to be blue and underlined. So you click it, you get that information. Guess what you could do then? You could either get that nice bit of information, close the window, go back to your original thing, or within that new hyperlink window, guess what are going to be in there? More hyperlinks. And you click them, and you click them, and you can keep doing that forever. This is the way John was taught to view Scripture. Okay, every word, every jot and tittle, everything on the page, including the white space. You ever look at a Torah scroll? It's not like our novels or books, you know, that's just a standard spacing between all words. Sometimes it'll have big white gaps. Sometimes things kind of indent and narrow to a point and come back out. Some letters are written larger than others. Some are written smaller. Some are written backwards. All of this is intentional. Those are called jots and tittles. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, every jot and tittle survives. Every jot and tittle is important. Every jot and tittle will last as long as heaven and earth are lasting. And so they investigated everything to the nth degree. And so last week I began by asking you, well, we know the vocabulary to say in the beginning was the Word. And we even know to scan on down and cheat and go to verse 14 and say, oh, Jesus is that Word. But what do you really mean by that? Can you actually explain what John meant by saying in the beginning was the Word? And so what we began doing last week was, in the beginning was the Word. Well, Word happened to be hyperlinked for us. And so we clicked it. And then we clicked it several more times. Okay, so that's what we began last week. I'll kind of review a little bit of what we uncovered last week. In the process of going through this course, you're also going to learn lots of tools that will help you in your own Bible study. And when you're in the pew on Sunday morning and you hear the scriptures read from the lectionary, these will begin to be really important tools that you can just use and begin to hear new things that have always been there, but now you know how to look for them. And one of them was the verbal tally, verbal tallies. That is the importance of certain key words. They didn't have chapters and verses. It's a very recent addition. It's helpful, certainly helpful, but they had a way of referencing and getting you to a specific passage in the Bible before chapters and verses. It was through key words. So, on a bigger level, the name of each book of the Bible was actually the first word of that book. So, the name of Genesis in Hebrew, what do you think it is? In the beginning, because in the beginning is one word in Hebrew, Bereshit. Exodus begins with the names. These are the names. So, Exodus is called Shemot, the names. Okay, so that's key words. Okay, then, not necessarily the chapters as we know them, but important sections were also known by the key beginning words that they had. We do this, if I said, let us pray the Our Father. I think everyone knows what I mean by that, right? That I mean the entire Lord's Prayer, not that we all just say, Our Father, Amen. But I'm using that verbal tally of the first few couple words that everyone would ring, or if I said, let us read, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, that's how the apostles would have gotten you to Psalm 23. They would have wanted you to read the whole thing with them. So when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what they called Psalm 22. So that is letting us know he prayed the whole psalm on the cross. And when you read the whole psalm, it adds greater depth to why he would have said that, greater meaning to why he would have said that, rather than just that phrase. You can get quite a bit from the phrase itself, make no mistake about it. But man, when you realize he's invoking the whole thing, it's even more powerful. So obviously, Bereshit is one of those words, beginning. And so John makes the same opening line in his gospel that Genesis makes. So what he's wanting you to associate is What you're about to read, be thinking the creation account. Be thinking those opening lines, that opening lectionary reading of Genesis. Because in John's day, in the synagogue, in the temple, and we know from the book of Acts, where did the apostles and the followers of Jesus continue to meet? Synagogues and temple courts and so forth. And we know they met at the appointed hours, because it literally says that repeatedly in Acts, at the third hour, or it was the time of day, and so forth. What would be read is much like what we do on Sunday morning. A lectionary, prescribed readings. I don't pick those readings on the back of your bulletin. They were selected thousands of years ago. In many cases, some as recent as 800 years ago. Okay, sorry. They did revise some of it 800 years ago. And little tweaks here and there throughout. But you have a very selected, this is always read on Christmas Eve, this is always read on Christmas Day. Well, they would have had a reading from one of the five books of Moses, and then they would have had a reading from one of the prophets. And there would have been a connection between the two, much like our Old Testament reading and our Gospel. They're always linked in our readings. Today you're going to see a very good example of that with the mustard seed and the mustard plant. You'll see how the two are feeding off of one another, sometimes through themes, sometimes through verbal tallies, like mustard seed, mustard plant, and so forth. Sometimes through concepts. Elijah heals a widow's dead child. Gospel reading, guess what Jesus does? Okay, so you're seeing this connection between them. There was always a connection between them. And what comes along is the followers of Jesus kept this practice, but then they added a third. That third is what you know, that's the Gospels. And so the Gospels are actually connected to these readings. And that's the best way to read them. In the context of that, you can almost imagine that the Gospels, the certain portions, are sermons, are commentaries on a specific passage, interpretations, however you want to describe that. And so by John saying, in the beginning, he's letting you know, hey, I'm going to give you some commentary on that lectionary reading of Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about what that means from what my rabbi, the Messiah, Jesus, taught me about those mysteries. I'm now going to teach you. I'm going to teach you what those things mean. And so then he actually is kind of expanding. He's hyperlinking Genesis 1 for you and expanding it for what it means from the perspective of Messiah and Jesus. Okay? So we started there, and so we began to look at the term word. We found in the Greek text, because that's primarily all we have of the New Testament. We do have some Hebrew texts. Don't let people tell you they don't exist. They do. But the primary ones are Greek. And the word is logos. And we talked about what logos was, first speech, action, thought. But that by the time of John, it became to mean kind of the reason or will behind creation. And so I gave the analogy of you're watching the U.S. Open golf tournament this weekend. Okay, it's going on in San Francisco, but you're watching it live. So when you watch Tiger Woods hit a ball, it may take up to 5 to 7 seconds, but you're seeing within 7 seconds him hitting that ball yourself. Okay, but all you're doing is seeing it on the screen. You don't give much thought often to how it gets to your screen, right? Well, how it's getting to your screen is quite complicated. Lots of zeros and ones, computer technology, satellites, things bouncing off, binary languages all over the place. All of that behind-the-scenes stuff, that's the logos. What you see of creation, okay, you see what you see, the logos is actually what's behind it. It's the hardware behind the software. Okay, if you have the best software package in the world, the newest version of Microsoft Office, and you've got a Commodore 64 from the early 80s, that hardware isn't going to do much with Microsoft Office 2012. So if your hardware isn't there, the software is kind of useless. You've got to have the hardware to run it. The Logos is the hardware of the Creator. So it's intimately connected to the Creator. It's not the totality of the Creator. It's not the totality of God. But it's clearly an emanation or an aspect of it. And so you can think of it this way. Your thoughts, they're certainly you. They're certainly your thoughts. They're certainly part of you. But at the same time, it's not the totality of who you are. It's often not what actually comes out of your mouth. It's not often what your hands end up doing. These are all separate things, but yet part of the whole. And so the Logos is this hardware component of the mind, the will, the reason, the thought, if you will, of God Himself. It's the thought of God, the creative thought of God. That's what's kind of going on with Logos, and we explored some aspects of John's contemporaries. I think we looked at, who did we look at? Some of the philosophers we looked at there. Some of his contemporaries about how they thought about this term. Then we kind of traced it in its Greek context, we saw what John was partly using. And also, it's kind of like, let's say you're going to China, and you're going to have to speak Chinese. But you've got to introduce a really complicated, if you're a business, economic principle, or if you're a scientist, a complicated physics equation where you've got to explain some of the things. You're going to need to ask yourself, how would they say this in that language? For instance, China has no word for God. How are you going to say God in Chinese? Has no word for God. How are you going to explain to them God if they have no word for God? So you have to ask yourself, be familiar with the culture and say, well, here are some of the concepts that they have that are as close as we can possibly imagine. It's not really the same, but it's as close as we can get. This is what they were doing as Hebrew Jewish thinkers saying, we want to take this to the masses. It's going to have to go in Greek if it's going to go to the masses. How would the Greek language encapsulate what we mean by this concept? And Logos best fits it. It's not exactly the same, but it's close. And that's why, so we hyperlinked Word, okay, and lo and behold, what comes up? We had a nice article on Logos. Okay, but in that article, lots of things were hyperlinked, right? And then we discovered, hey, it took us to wisdom. Okay? And then we talked some about wisdom. And, or actually, we don't want to go wisdom yet. We want to go Torah. I'll try to keep it in the same order as last week. All right. You could go to wisdom, but it doesn't have to be in this order. Torah. By the time of the first century, and even before the first century, the followers of the Torah, the followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were teaching that God created the universe through the agency of His Torah. Now, not the Torah the way you may be thinking, like the written book, like this, the Bible, but rather kind of the concepts of it. In other words, they were teaching that the Torah existed before the world, that it was pre-existent, just like the Logos was. It's pre-existent. And what the Torah was for the Creator, again, this is an analogy, an anthropomorphism, so don't go so crazy literal with it, but it helps us understand it. It was His manual. His instruction manual. So you go to the store and you buy yourself some kind of nice entertainment center and you think, wow, they're going to just remove that nice and neat from the wall, come and put it in my house. Instead, they say, pull your truck around the back and they stack up thousands of little boxes with a book. And they're like, okay, go home. You put it together. All the pieces were there. This is Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth, the world, the universe was formless and void. In Hebrew, tohu vavohu, chaos. Everything was there, but it was not. It was just chaos. And so then in verse 3, God comes in with His Word, His Logos, if you will, His Torah, and He starts ordering things. Okay, and that's what creation is. It's putting things in order. Because all the verbs after that, after Genesis 1:1, it's not created, it's formed. Which means, what's the difference between I created this and I formed this? What's created imply? Didn't exist before, out of nothing, ex nihilo. What's formed imply? I'm taking things and putting them together and getting them ordered. So you have this process of separation, this process of distinction, light and day, darkness and light, fish of the sea, animals of the land. Everything's getting ordered. Okay? And so the instruction manual, if you will, is the Torah. But the Torah is really in God's mind, if you will. It's coming out. But that's what He consults. That's how it was being understood at the time of John. And so we looked at some apocryphal books, which at the time of John were essentially scripture. In fact, they're still scripture for over half of the Christians in this world today, Orthodox and Roman Catholic and a lot of Anglicans. In fact, they were published in the King James Bible until fairly recently, when enough Protestants said, quit putting that stuff in my Bible or we won't buy it. So then it became a separate volume. At the time of John, they knew these books, and they knew them very, very well. And so we looked last week at Sirach, I believe. And in Sirach, we saw the association between Torah and Logos, and then Torah and wisdom. So we have this other hyperlink coming off here from Word and Logos, wisdom. We looked at verbal tallies, such as in Proverbs chapter 8, and other places that associated the beginning with wisdom. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning are Bereshit, Reshit, God created the heaven and the earth. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, Reshit, that's tally. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me, meaning wisdom, at the Reshit, the beginning of His way, before His works of old. And so there was this intimate connection between wisdom and the beginning. And so it was taught in the time of John that another way God created the universe was through His wisdom. And wisdom is a word in the Hebrew. In the West, in our wine thinking, we think of wisdom like some wise old philosopher or people who have all kinds of knowledge in their head but maybe aren't real practical people. I have my PhD from Harvard in philosophy, and I'm still living at my parents' house. That's how we kind of think of wisdom, right? In Hebrew, wisdom, its root is associated with the working of hands. In other words, it's not wisdom if you can't do it. It's about somebody who has knowledge, but knows how to use that knowledge. Okay? Knowledge is not wisdom. You can know a whole lot of stuff and not be wise. Likewise, you may have never got out of junior high school, but you could have a lot of wisdom in the sense that you've acquired knowledge and learned how to apply it. And so this way God creates, it's when He takes everything God knows, which is infinite, and He says, wow, I'm going to do something with it. And then that's the creation. So there's intimate connection with wisdom, with creation. Again, coming primarily, I think, let me see if I can find the reference in Proverbs that I used. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Proverbs 8:22-23, the Lord possessed me, wisdom at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. And from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. And then she goes on, wisdom, to say she was present with God before the depths existed, before the mountains existed, before the earth existed, before the waters above and the waters below existed. And she says in verse 30 of chapter 8, I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always in him. So then we looked at the targums. Remember the targums? You go to the synagogue in the first century, they're going to read it in Hebrew, whether you speak it or not, just like in a synagogue today. Okay, and some of you had that experience this past week. We had our guests from Jerusalem. They do it in Hebrew, don't they? Whether you know it or not. But what was he so kind to do for you? Did he then interpret it in Latin for you? No. He interpreted it in English, but guess what he did not do? He did not give you a literal translation. What did he do? He tried to put it in English, but in a way you could grasp it. So he gave you kind of a summary, a paraphrase. He gave you colloquialisms, little phrases, little things you might identify with. Okay, same thing going on in the first century. After the destruction of the Second Temple, a lot of the Jews went into exile in Babylon and so forth, and they lost their language, and they began to speak Aramaic, close cousin language, but not quite the same. And then they came back to the land. They probably could get by with a little Hebrew, you know, the way we see some immigrants kind of get by with English. But ideally, if you're really wanting to communicate with them, you're going to need to do it in Aramaic. So they would read the Torah in Hebrew, chanted the way it's supposed to be, but then it would be read in Aramaic, but not a literal translation, a paraphrase. And these are important for us because these were around in the first century. And by the way, a lot of Paul's quoting of the Old Testament, you may have, if you studied enough, figured out, that's not quite what it says in my English Bible of that Old Testament passage. Guess what he's actually quoting? He's quoting the Targum. Okay, so we know the apostles used it, we know they heard it, and we know they communicated with it. Paul is a very clear example of this. But we know what was going on in the synagogue. So we have lots of these targums. So they help us understand how first century people in Israel and in Jesus' time and Jesus' surrounding and the surrounding of the apostles actually understood these passages. Kind of like the Living Bible or the Messages for today. So we looked at a couple of them that said this, Targum Neophiti. From the beginning with wisdom, the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. Our Targum Yerushalami, in wisdom the Lord created. It doesn't even have in the beginning in its Genesis 1:1. It literally begins with, in wisdom the Lord created. And so it's clearly being taught to the masses, the time of Jesus, before and after, that wisdom was this vital component. Now think about Paul's letters. Think more than a time or two, he calls Jesus what? The wisdom of God. That's why he's doing it. He's bringing back these same images that John's trying to tell you in. So, we did wisdom, we did Torah. Then, we said we could hear John actually saying, in the beginning was wisdom. Wisdom was with God. In the beginning was Torah. Torah was with God. Okay? And then we did get a little into the word expression of God. For people before the first century, into the first century, they struggled with reconciling two aspects of God. They knew he was transcendent, he was infinite, he was beyond knowing. I mean, this is the God of the universe. He knows everything. He's beyond our reach. And so it's kind of insulting to him to just plop him down here on earth. That's what the pagans do with their idols. That's when they worship calves and bow down to the frogs of the Nile. And that's why they do those things. They're trying to put God in their level of understanding. So they knew God was above and beyond it all. And they wanted to protect that fiercely, and rightly so, especially as much paganism and idolatry that was oppressing them. But then they also knew some other realities from the Bible. God speaks about forming man with his hands and breathing into him. God speaks about resting on the Sabbath. He walks in the garden. He speaks with human beings. He gets angry. He regrets making man and Noah's generation. He appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He speaks to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face as a friend. He speaks to Moses from a burning bush. He takes up residence in a tabernacle. He's so meticulous about how this tabernacle must be built because he's going to live in it with the people. And then he follows and leads them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. This sounds anything but this totally beyond comprehensible, transcendent God. This sounds very imminent. So how did they reconcile that? Well, they reconciled it by what is known as word theology. Okay? Word, capital W, word. Okay? That is, that the infinite God kind of knew there was going to be a separation between infinite holiness, unbounded knowledge and wisdom, and everything you could possibly attribute to God, and whatever you attribute, it's still only a microscope of who He is. But there would be a problem with interacting with us, unholy sinners, bound by time and space. And so they explain that God would interact through the agency of His Word. After all, God brought the world to being through speech. Speech expresses the speaker. As Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so God would basically carve out a space, and then that He wasn't fully in, then He would shoot like a beam of light in there, an expression, but not His fullness, but yet a piece of Him. That's where we had the Dead Sea analogy last week, the whole sea versus the glass. But I want to give you another illustration, okay? Consider an author is writing a novel. And he creates the settings, the situations, the stories, the plot lines, and he populates his novel with characters. He likes the characters he's created so much, he actually wants to interact with them. But he can't, right? Because the novel is his creation. It's just a story. The characters in the book can't hear the author, they can't see him, they can't experience him because the author completely transcends the words written on the page. So what's the author to do? He's going to write himself into the novel. It's one of the characters. Creating a written story version of himself with the characters, now he can interact. The written ink and paper version of the author accurately expressed the author's person, such as if you really knew the author, when you read it, you'd say, that's definitely you. It's not disconnected from him. It's his thoughts. It's his thoughts becoming through the hand and manifesting itself on paper. But it's at the same time, while it's not disconnected from him, it's not the totality of him, since he's completely transcendent outside of the book. God's divine living word is like that written story version of the author who writes himself into his own novel. So think of it this way. If God was a luminary like the sun, his word is the light that shines forth from the sun. Go get your telescope and look at the sun today through it. And they call me from the hospital and they want me to come see you. So how do you know the sun is there if you can't look at it through your telescope? The light that radiates from it. Is the light that radiates from it the sun? On one hand, yes. It's intimately connected. You cannot disconnect it from that sun. There's no way. It is the sun's energy radiating out. But is it the totality of the sun? No. It's the way we can see it. As C.S. Lewis said, I know that God exists the way I know the sun exists. Not because I see him, but because by him I see everything else. Same thing with the sun. That's how you know the sun is doing its job. Not because you can see it and study it with your telescope. It's not going to work. It's going to burn your eyes. But because you see everything else by it. That is the sun. It's the sun's energy, but it's not the totality of the sun. That's what was being called the Word. Okay. Again, or more specifically, and this is where we actually get into something new now. The Deber, an Aramaic word. That's what the word was for this word in Aramaic, in the Targums. was Deber. The Hebrew word is closely related. It's Dabar or Dabar. Again, cousin languages. But the Aramaic translators who created the Targums chose not to translate the Bible again too literally. They wanted to paraphrase it so you'd grasp its concepts. They kind of interpreted it for you. They gave you the interpretation they wanted you to have in their translation. And so they wanted a Bible that did not reduce God too much. We have to always remember He's ultimately transcendent, beyond us. If we stare at Him, we're going to, you know, as the Bible itself says, no one has seen God and lived. Okay? So we always got to remember that, but then the Stibare is where God sends parts of Himself, manifestations of Himself, emanations of Himself, not disconnected from Him, but not the whole, so that we can experience and know Him. So how could it be that this transcendent, uncontainable, infinite God is also found sitting between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, talking with Moses? And so they developed the phrase Deber to do that. So yet another hyperlink, because that's the literal translation. If you were translating from Hebrew to Greek for the word Deber or Devar, it would be Logos. If you had a Hebrew to English dictionary, that's it. Okay. So now we're going to explore some of what this Deber is. Okay. Since they felt it was inappropriate to imagine all of God and all of His infinite being sitting between the cherubim, they decided to translate that with the phrase the Deber of God. So I want to read to you Numbers 7, verse 89. First from a standard English translation, and then from a Targum. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and so he spoke to him. Now the Targum. And when Moses used to enter the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of the Deber, the word, speaking with him from above the mercy seat, which was upon the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. From there, the word used to speak with him. The word, Deber. So you begin to see how they said, look, Moses couldn't have went in there and seen God in all His glory because he would not have lived. He would have been consumed by it. But yet we know he encountered God. So they began to say this Deber. He encountered the Word of God. He truly encountered God. He certainly encountered God in a real way, an experiential way. It wasn't just in his head, but yet not His fullness. Deber. So the Deber is not less than God. It's not less than God. It's as much of God that can be experienced in our universe without being consumed in His glory and in His holiness. So it's not less than God, but it's not the totality of God. Again, that's the idea of, we got the big Dead Sea, South Israel, I take a sample home, keep it pure and all that, you know, sealed and fill a glass up to it. And I let you come and you stick your tongue in there and you're like, wow, that's really salty. What did you just taste? The Dead Sea. If I then take some and flick it in your eye, you're going to say, what? It's going to burn like crazy because it's so salty, so full of minerals. What did you just physically experience? Dead Sea in your face. If you were to drink that shortly before you died because of the poisoning of all the seawater, what would you be drinking? What would you be ingesting into your body? The Dead Sea. Not some other thing. The real Dead Sea. And if I were to take a test of it and put it in a microscope slide and study it, I could find out all the components that make it up, and I could learn a whole lot about the Dead Sea. And so from this nice, big, full sample, I could experience the Dead Sea, learn great mysteries about the Dead Sea, even on the molecular level. I could physically experience with taste and smell and sight, everything. But is it the Dead Sea? No, that whole thing can't fit into a container. It would shatter it. Okay. This is God. John would have known that this idea of God as Ein Sof, meaning just infinity. And this is the Word. Okay. Because Jesus walking around, he's touching people, talking to people, and people are staring at him. And guess what's not happening? They're not dying. Well, the Bible says no one can see God and live, meaning the true fullness of God. Remember Moses in Exodus says, I want to see you, God? And he says, you can't. But what I will grant is I will. You hide in that cliff over there, and I'll walk by, and you can see the backside of my robe. You can see a small portion. I'll let a little bit show for you. Now that little bit he saw, was that God? Yes! It's like if someone walked by that door and I caught a glimpse of them. That's them, but I didn't really get to stare at them and take in and analyze them. And so the Word, is it God? It's no less than God, but it's what we can handle. It's what the universe can contain without exploding. It's what time and space and sinners can comprehend, taste, experience. So now you know why when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's the analogy he's getting at. That's the theology he's pulling from.
Since you're that pastor, what about Sinai when he was up on the mountain receiving? What part of God did he see?
Well, we don't know what part he saw. But we do know some of it was veiled. In fact, Moses, what does Moses come down with?
Yeah.
Okay. He comes down veiled. But it's also not only for his protection up there, but because he's taken on so much of it, it's dangerous for other people to see him. He's his container of absorbing the glory has been more than what the average Israelite on the bottom of the mountain can absorb, so he has to even veil himself from that. So it's the residue. So he's encountered God. He hasn't encountered something not God. It's encountering God. It's like if you get sunburned, what burns you? Well, you would say the sun, but really the sun itself did not burn you. You wouldn't exist anymore if it touched you. But yet, did the sun burn you? Yeah, it did. An emanation of it.
But which name of God?
And that's not here. The Mimra. Another term of the translators of the Targums used other than Deber was Mimra. It was often, again, a way they translated when they translated back and forth the Greek and Hebrew, the way they translated Logos. Okay, so we hyperlink again. Now, as with the Greek term Logos and the Hebrew Deber, or the Aramaic Deber, Mimra also means the Word in Aramaic. The Targums that use it synonymously with Deber. God's Mimra is the active, finite expression of His infinite being. It's the finite expression of His infinite being. And although His Mimra acts as His agent, the Mimra is not necessarily separate from Him. It's an agent of God, but not separate from God. So consider the following examples from Targum Neophiti. Genesis 1, verse 3. And the Mimra of the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light by His Mimra. Genesis 1, 4. And the Mimra of the Lord separated between light and darkness. Verse 5. And the Mimra of the Lord called to the light daytime. Verse 6. And the Mimra of the Lord said, let there be a firmament. Verse 9. And the Mimra of the Lord said, let the waters below be gathered. Verse 27. And the Mimra of the Lord created man in the image and the likeness before the Lord. He created male and female. He created them. 2, verse 3. On the seventh day, the Mimra of the Lord completed His work which He created. And there was Sabbath and repose before Him on the seventh day from all His work which He had created. So you begin to see that this literal speech that came out of God's mouth when He said, let there be light, the actual audible sounds of "let there be light" is now being personified by the phrase "Nimrod." Because it's not just speaking like what we're doing. It's how an infinite being transcends and comes into an immanent way. That's often what's meant, by the way, when they say they heard the Lord. Okay, they didn't hear Him like you're hearing me. Okay, so people think they're hearing the Lord that way. It's because they only know the English Bible, and they don't know the context. Hearing is when the finite God manifests Himself in physical reality. That's considered hearing, because hearing, Shema, has deeper connotations than just the audible sound. This is what, in verse 14, is going to become flesh. All of those things, that's what's going to become flesh. Now, because most interpreters heavily emphasize, or that you pick up a commentary or a study Bible, they emphasize the Greek aspect of the Logos. And they often overlook these Aramaic and Hebrew parallels. But Yohanan ben Zebedai, John the son of Zebedee, spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. When he attended synagogue in the Galilee, he heard the Torah read in Hebrew. He then heard its Aramaic translation. And so in John's theological world, the Mimra was God at work in the world. Numerous examples from Targums could be cited. But another way you can hear John 1 is, in the beginning was the Mimra, and the Mimra was with God, and the Mimra was God. So this word, in the beginning was the Word, means before creation, before the universe came into existence, there was the Torah, the reason, the hardware behind the software, the satellites behind your television set. There was this wisdom of God, this ability to apply everything that He knows and who He is, but actually being able to do something with it. There is this way to penetrate His essence and His existence and protrude it and get it into this world. That is what they call light. It's not a light like that. It's the best way they could think of how to describe it. This is what light is. And that's what we're going to talk about now. We're going to hyperlink on the word light a little bit. So all of this is what becomes flesh. And by the way, if you keep hyperlinking, what you're going to find is, through verbal tallies, that equals Messiah, that equals Messiah, that equals Messiah, that equals Messiah. This equals Messiah, as we're going to find out. So in the beginning was all of this. And this was intimately connected to what is known as Ein Sof, an infinite God. But I want to show you that John, briefly, that John's creation parallel doesn't just stop with the phrase "in the beginning." Verses 4 and 5, and then verse 9 of John 1. There was life in Him, and the life was the light for the sons of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. The real light that shines to every person was coming into the world. That mysterious verse 3 of Genesis 1, John's now going to let you know who it is. And by him doing that, he's coming clearly out of his first century Jewish context, and it's mind-blowing. Okay? John continues to allude to the Torah's creation narrative. In his first act of creation, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, Genesis 1:3. Here's how the Targum depicts it. They depict it as the Mimra of the Lord shining in the darkness. So John in synagogue would have heard Genesis 1 read like this. The first night when the Mimra of the Lord was revealed upon the world to create it, and the world was formless and void, and darkness was spread over the deep, and the Mimra of the Lord was light. And it shone. So John says that the Logos was light and life for humanity. Now you know he's getting the life and light. Straight out of the Targums. Like light shining in the darkness, he likens the Logos, the divine agent of God's creation in action, to the initial light of the first day of creation. So John is saying that light of Genesis 1, 3, and 4, that light is the Logos. And if the Logos is the light, God is the luminary from which the Logos shines forth. Just as light is the extension of the luminary, the Logos is the extension of God in His speech and deed. Again, that idea of the light from the sun is the sun, but not the totality of the sun. So in the Gospel of John, the divine light from the first day of creation shines once more in the darkness of the world of men, signifying a new creation. So that's where He's wanting you to go. New creation. God's always recreating, always renewing creation. When you read through the Torah, you see that. There's constant renewal, constant renewal. Themes of light and dark, illumination and blindness run through the Gospel of John as he's describing Jesus as the light of the world. But here's a beautiful tradition existed before John. John would have known it. John would have believed it. This is coming from a Midrash. And it says, teaching on Genesis 1, 3, the light. It says, the Torah tells us God said, let there be light, to reveal that God will ultimately illuminate the world with the light of the Messiah, of whom it is written in Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come. That light being, of course, is none other than the Messiah. And though the verse, let there be light, teaches us that God created the world through this light, for immediately after these words, creation as we know it begins. You know, laying in animals and everything. So this light, what it is imagine before creation, all there is God. Infinite God. So there's no space for anything else. Everything is God. And so, kind of contracts himself a little bit, creates a little hole. It's formless and it's void. And then he says, I can't fully contain that, or else that's all it's going to contain it. So he shoots a light into it. That's Genesis 1, 3. And that light and that separation from the darkness, that's what begins the order of creation, this light. Here's the beauty of this tradition. I keep reading. This is the light of Messiah. As it is said, God saw the light, that it was good. This teaches us, therefore, that before the world was created, the Holy One, blessed be He, looked forward to the generation of the Messiah and its deeds. And so He hid this light of the Messiah until His generation. So what John was taught, a little boy in religious school, was that light, Genesis 1, 3, that's the Messiah. And He's the core of everything. But God withdraws Him, hides Him, creates other lights and all of that. Now you begin to understand Revelation. There will be no more candles, sun and moon, because the light of Messiah will light the place. So He hides them, and He's going to remain hidden, this little impenetrable light of God. It's going to remain hidden until the Messiah reveals Himself in His generation. So what is John teaching you in John 1? The generation is here. That light that was hidden, that light that was behind creation, that was the wisdom, that was the reason, the hardware, the binary language, the satellite, all of that was hidden from us, that we knew was there, but we couldn't quite put our hands on it. It's shining. Who is it shining in? It's shining in Jesus of Nazareth. That's his commentary on the opening verses of John 1. All right, so we'll close there. Next week we'll look at the opening verses of Luke 1. And let us close the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.